This morning, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 7, Esther chapter 7, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter, Esther chapter 7. It is only 10 verses. Man, what a ride this has been so far. I mean, there have been so many parallels to what's even happening today, and I haven't even mentioned all of them. To say nothing about the story itself, I mean, the story itself is absolutely amazing. Here we are in Esther chapter 7. There has been so much that has happened. And this last week we looked at, there was a word that we used over and over again. I use it so much I forgot what the word was after a while. Do you remember what it was?
Coincidence.
By the way, the Christian could probably take the word coincidence, could take the word luck out of their vocabulary. God uses the smallest turn of events. And what we said this last week was that only a wise and a sovereign God can know exactly what little tweak here to do there, what little tweak here, what little tweak there to do, to where it changes the entire outcome, where we're like, whoa. I mean, these little details changed like years ago. Just coincidences, that we would call it. And I'm telling you, the way that I like to think about it is that coincidence, as we enter chapter 7, coincidence quickly makes way to irony as the tables turn in ways that maybe we wouldn't have anticipated. In fact, I just got to tell you, some of my studies in chapter 7, I never really realized how much weight was in this passage in Esther's declaration about who Haman is as an enemy, in Haman's intent in his heart. We looked at that, I think it was last week or maybe the week before. As Haman thought that all good things were coming to him, his moment had arrived. What should the king do to the man that he delights to honor? And he thinks, who would the king want to honor but me? And the requests that he made were so specific. And I'm telling you, the more and more I've studied this, it's almost like he wanted the throne itself. In fact, I got to tell you, there was one missing piece that he did not ask for, that by the time we get to the end of the passage this morning, it looks as if to the king that he wants this final piece. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. And then we come to We come to the king's accusation of Haman. It seems so out of place, and yet categorically it shows exactly what Haman was trying to do. And we'll look at that as we read here. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom? Now, before we get to the next part, if you remember, was it last week, Haman was expecting to have the best day ever. Message from above. And at this point, it was not going his way. I would imagine, maybe we just have him read or her read. Haman is at this point where things are not going his way, but he has absolutely no idea in the next moment how things are going to totally turn against him. Verse number 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, and notice the formality through which she responds to the king. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, and let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Do you think the king expected that? For we are sold. That's a past tense. I That's not an iPhone. I don't know how to work that thing. Right? Yeah. Okay, awesome. Hey. So I'll give Judy a hand. Okay, for we are sold, this is past tense, and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. She uses the exact words, in the original language, the exact words that Haman's edict had used. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? There's so much that I just want to say right now. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. I got to tell you, at that point, that statement that she made in the original language, the adversary and enemy. Do you know in the original language, there is not a definite article. An adversary and enemy, not just to me, but to you and the people, to Persia at large. An adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king. Let me ask you, what do you think? Do you think that the other servants and court officials liked Haman? Something tells me that they didn't. And so Harbona, you know, Haman's face is covered. He has no idea who's talking. Harbona pipes up, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of the Haman. Then said the king, man, isn't that convenient? Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. So many things here. And maybe we'll look at it in the future, even some of it. But for now, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this passage this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word of your word is true. Lord, we thank you that as we consider, as we wonder here on this earth, if or when the score will be settled, Lord, we thank you that there is a day coming where all will be known, and Lord, we look forward to that day to where everything will be made right, and we trust you that that day is coming. I also think here how in your mercy and your grace, what should have been coming to me did not come to me, but it came upon Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, we thank you here as we consider your grace toward us. Lord, we thank you that the wrath that should have come upon us came upon you. Lord, I pray that you would take this time this morning. I pray that you would use it. And I pray that you would show us the truths from your word that you desire for us to receive this morning. Well, thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The way that the story has been told to me that many years ago, a man wanted to play in the Imperial Orchestra. But he couldn't play a note. Since he was a person of great wealth and influence, however, he demanded to be allowed to join the orchestra so he could perform in front of the king. The conductor agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra. Even though he couldn't read music, he was given a flute. And when the concert would begin, he would raise his instrument, pucker his lips, and move his fingers. He went through all the motions of playing, but he never made a sound. The deception apparently went on for 2 years. Then one day, a new conductor took over the Imperial Orchestra. He told the orchestra that he wanted to audition each member personally to see how well they could play. And the audition, of course, would allow him to weed out the players that didn't quite meet his standard. One by one, the players performed in his presence, frantic with worry when it was his turn. The phony flutist pretended to be ill. He was taken to the doctor. The doctor examined him, and he declared that he was perfectly well. The conductor insisted that the man appear and demonstrate his skill. Shamefacedly, the man had to confess that he was a fake. If you know the story, that was the day he had to face the music. Psalm 37. I love this psalm. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Notice this. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Ever wonder why God takes so long, it seems? We hear about the wrath. We hear about God leveling the score. Circumstances here on this earth that we scratch our heads, and whether we're talking about all manner of troubles and trials in this life or God leveling the score, causing the Hamans of this world to face the music, it seems that this day that God says is coming seems so long in its coming. Phil Yancey, I may have put this in your notes, I don't have it on the screen here, he writes this: no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. You ever feel like you're trapped in time? Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil and by the fall and by natural law in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. We remain ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we have not the facilities to absorb so much light. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we time-bound creatures have only the most primitive manner of understanding. We can let time pass. Not until history has run its course we will understand how all things work together for good. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. That day is coming. God's going to give us understanding. But aren't you thankful that God not only tells us that that day is coming and the score will be settled, but also God gives us maybe an example of how that score will be settled, or the fact that he is a just God. For example, when we come to a story like Esther, that God keeps an accurate account of the deeds of mankind, and he notices people like Haman who are so against God and his will. I'd like for us to take here just a moment before we look at the fall of Haman, before we look at all that transpires with Haman. Let's kind of take a step back here and look at some truths that we've looked at in the past couple weeks. Charles Swindoll, I like these lessons that he gives us at this point. I've got them here for you on the screen, I believe. I don't have them in your notes, or I might be thinking backwards here. Life is, number one, life is filled with sustained periods of silence. Life is filled with sustained periods of silence. Have you ever been going through some kind of an ordeal, some kind of difficulty? We could think here about the Jews who were in the middle of this circumstance where this edict, this law had been passed against them, and their day of doom is coming. And the hammer's about to fall, and they don't know what they're going to do. For as far as their perspective is concerned, they are all in the kingdom and the empire, they are all going to die. Ever had a period in your life where it seems like the heavens are like brass? But then number two, notice this with me. Maybe I don't have this, I'm sorry. Number two, the turning points of life, the significant events, there it is. The turning points of life, the significant events are often subtle. Didn't we see that last week? It seems as if in God's, as God exercises his sovereignty and his wisdom and his power, it seems like some of the greatest outcomes, the most unbelievable outcomes where the story completely changes, hinge upon the smallest of details, for example, like a king not being able to sleep. I've never read in the newspaper where the president couldn't sleep one night. And yet through the smallest of details, notice here with me as we look, again, kind of take a step back at what's going on here. Notice this first point. When events begin to turn, I must realize that it is not merely coincidental. When events begin to turn, I must realize that it is not merely coincidental. The people, the Jewish people, Mordecai and Esther had been praying. They had been seeking God's face. And I'm telling you, this last story, as we saw Mordecai be honored by Haman, a complete turn of events that we did not expect. The subplot, if you will, of this story. And now as we come into chapter 7, we see this even more so. When events begin to turn, I must realize that it is not merely coincidental. God uses what we would consider to be the coincidences of life. Through seemingly insignificant details, God will work his work out in our lives. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He is working outwardly here in Esther. Man, that's the most exciting, as we see God begin to work outwardly. And we love to see that in our lives. He has been working the whole time, and he has been present the whole time, whether or not we have noticed it. If we could just receive this truth this morning, God may be silent, but he is not absent. God may be silent. I'm praying. The heavens are like brass, but he is not absent. Charles Swindoll wrote this, and I think that this captures what's about to happen here. Through seemingly small, insignificant events, when God is ready to move through these little events, the little coincidences, he moves. And when he does, how many of you hear this? Hang on. You're in for the ride of your life. And you step back and say, God, you did know my address. You did know what was going on. A little turn of events here, turn of events there. Oh man, things I could just share with you. Coincidences. Well, let's get to our story here. As we enter the banquet room for the second time, remember, this is the banquet that Haman so anticipated. He was so looking forward to. The king, Esther, and Haman are emotionally charged, maybe to different levels. Esther's moment was coming, and she knew it. How do you think that she felt at this point? You think she was a little nervous, a little scared? I couldn't imagine. Esther had spent time alone with God. And God, I believe, had calmed her nerves. Courage is not acting in spite of fear. There might be all kinds of fear inside you, and yet God gives you the strength to do whatever it is. Next, the king had a sleepless night. I wonder if he had a nap by this point. You know, while Haman, he's got Mordecai on the horse, you know, he's leading him around in this beautiful, robe that the king had worn, the king's own horse, many believe. Here he is leading Haman around. Finally, the king, he's not restless anymore. He had been sleeping for a couple hours in his bedroom. I don't know. I'm just kind of reading into this. But he knows that something is on the queen's mind. He knows that there was something that brought her into the throne room. She would not risk her life because she wanted to have a banquet with the queen. Big things were discussed at banquets. There must be something big. It first of all started out in the throne room. Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? Would you two, you and Haman, please come to the banquet that I have prepared? One would have expected for Esther to give that request during that first banquet. However, Esther was totally, Esther was at peace. She was following what God was laying before her. She sensed that it was not yet time to bring up that request. She says, if it pleases the king to grant my request, let him come to the banquet I will prepare for him and Haman tomorrow. Well, here we are at that banquet. The king had a sleepless night. Again, he knows that something's on the queen's mind. Haman had been trying to have the best day possible at this point. It was supposed to be the best day ever. It was supposed to be the day where he goes early in the morning. Mordecai is impaled. He is executed on the gallows that Haman had prepared overnight. And that totally turned out to be not the case. Mordecai was supposed to die in the morning, and Haman was supposed to dine in the evening with the queen and the king. But this day was turning about to be just the opposite, the worst day possible. I would just imagine here, as the phrase from his wife and friends may have still been ringing in Haman's ears, if Mordecai is of the seed, if he is a descendant of the Jews before whom you have begun to fall, you have just begun to fall, you will not prevail against him, but you will certainly fall before him. Do you think that was just going over and over in his head like during the banquet? Haman, you with us? The million-dollar question. Will the king honor Esther's request? Will the king choose Esther over Haman? After being forgotten for over 30 days now, we hope that, again, Queen Esther has regained the attention of the king. Here is his queen, sitting here in all of her beauty, all of her queenly beauty. She has a need that only the king can fulfill. What man's heart isn't stirred by that? She had honored him two times now by these back-to-back banquets. Again, we're hoping here that Esther has endeared herself again to the king. I think about this thought as well. Persian kings loved to reward benefactors as it was an opportunity to display their generosity. Think about the event that happened just earlier that day. Mordecai was the recipient of the grace of the king. Kings in this day loved to show their benevolence, to show, again, their generosity. History tells us that King Ahasuerus, in particular, loved to display his wealth and to grant generous gifts. I'm just wondering here if Esther is hoping that all of this works to her advantage. Esther knew this king. Well, either way, it was time for Esther to make her request. And before we look at that, notice with me our second point here. When I wait on God and follow his plan, I can trust that God will prepare others' hearts as he sees fit. Esther is simply, she is following the leadership of the Lord. She has spent time in prayer. She has waited upon God. And she is willing to follow him step by step and let God prepare the hearts of other people as she followed the plan of God. And when I wait on God and follow his plan, I can trust that God will prepare others' hearts as he sees fit. Notice with me in verse number 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, at this question here, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. I don't think he expected that. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Do you think that those words by this point are sounding familiar to Haman? But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. There is so much that Esther says here in this one statement. And if we were to look at all the details, it would bog down our time together. My petition and my request is that, King, my life and my people would be given to me. She says, we have been sold to be killed, to be slaughtered, to be annihilated. Notice the way that she says it here. She said, King, if it were simply that we were made slaves, if someone were to take our authority and to take us under them, then I would have remained silent. I wouldn't have brought this to you. But she says, King, it's so much greater than that, that it will not just damage us, it won't just kill us, but it will damage your very kingdom. It's amazing here, all that she says here within just a matter of moments. I think about this point here as we consider Haman. This last chapter that we looked at, it seemed as if Haman himself wanted King Ahasuerus' throne. All that he had requested. And now as Esther is identifying what crime has been committed against her people, she begins to cast whoever this enemy is as a traitor. And she gives this comparison here. And they're not just empty words. There's not just a hypothetical here. She says, if we had simply been sold as slaves, she says, I wouldn't have brought that to you. And yet, in a sense, it is as if, while it's lesser of the two evils here, it is as in a sense as if Haman is taking a people away from the king who is helpful and who is a benefit to the king. But she says, King, it's worse than that. She says, in fact, as all of this transpires, this is going to bring such damage upon the kingdom itself. She says, all of this that's happening here, it's going to inflict incredible damage upon the kingdom. And of course, the king is just wondering what in the world is going on here. By the way, let's stop here just for a second. Notice here how Esther does not accuse the king. Do you notice that? Let me give you some thoughts here. Rather, Esther describes her and her people's plight without mentioning directly that Ahasuerus has authorized this very edict that declares her people's annihilation. Thus, Esther implies that the king had been duped when he authorized her people's destruction. And notice here in verse number 5. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he? Where is this traitor? Where is this enemy that durst presume in his heart to do so?" According to Warren Wiersbe, in a monarchy such as Persia's, the king is looked upon as a god who can do no evil. Here's an interesting thought. He writes this. "This is why ancient monarchs always had a stable of scapegoats available, people who could take the blame for the ignorance or inefficiency of the throne. Therefore, the king asks, who is guilty? The king can do no wrong. Who is the traitor? Who is the one that betrayed us? Who is the one that is inflicting so much damage upon the kingdom and upon my own reign as to act in this way and to annihilate these people?" Esther proceeds to expose Haman for what he is. We read it just a few minutes ago, as an adversary and enemy. And Esther uses just an economy of words here. This enemy is not just her enemy. Rather, Esther casts Haman as her enemy, the king's enemy, and the enemy of all Persia. Now, at this point, as we see here in the passage, the king stands up in a rage and exits to the palace garden. We could read in there, "Give him a minute." I think about a couple thoughts here that may be going through King Ahasuerus' head. Number one, the fact that the king had elevated Haman, who turns out to be a traitor, who turns out to be inflicting damage upon the kingdom. Number two, the king himself had approved the decree without weighing all the facts. He had endangered his own wife. Ray Stedman writes, "This prideful king realizes that he now looks like a complete fool. He has followed the counsel of this deceiver, and he has put his whole kingdom at risk. On Haman's advice, he has issued an edict that requires the death of every Jew in the kingdom." It wasn't just a small group of people. We're talking about many, many people, including his beautiful Queen Esther. What a fool he has been. Now, Haman knows the king well. No doubt Haman is terrified. History tells us that this particular king, he flew off the handle easily. And now he has left in a rage. I think about Proverbs 16, how the Bible tells us, "The wrath of a king is as messengers of death." Proverbs 19:12, "The king's wrath is as a roar, as the roaring of a lion." Well, here the king exits the room. He discovers that his right-hand man, this person that he has chosen, has slipped this edict by that would bring incredible damage upon the kingdom. This man is essentially a traitor. Haman is left back in the room where the queen is, still there lying on the couch that she was at when she was eating. The king is out in the garden, and Haman thinks, there is one person that could possibly save me during this time, that can appease the king's wrath, that can stop this wrath that's coming against me, and it was the queen herself. The way the one man wrote, Haman plays his final card. Perhaps the queen would intercede for him. Notice this here in verse number 7, starting in verse number 7. "And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Big deal. Then said the king, will he force, will he violate the queen also with me before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. How ironic that the man who intended to destroy all the Jews is now begging his life from a Jew. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? By the time the king re-enters the banquet room, Haman has thrown himself down on the couch whereupon Esther had been sitting, begging for his life. This was bad. Just take me for granted on that. Although seduction is nowhere in Haman's mind, listen to this. There was an edict in Persia which stated that a court official should not be closer than 7 steps when speaking to a woman of the palace. Re-entering the room, the king sees Haman clearly violating this edict. Clearly. The king, who is already in a rage, he accuses Haman of attempting to force to violate the queen, even though that's maybe wasn't really what was happening. Joyce Baldwin writes this: etiquette with regard to the harem was so strict that it would have been difficult for Haman to converse with the queen without causing offense. Had he not been so desperate, he would no doubt have left with the king so as to avoid any possible misinterpretation of his remaining behind with the queen. In approaching her as she continued to recline on her couch, as was customary at Persian feasts, Haman was going too far, and by falling on the couch, he has set the seal on his execution. Now, maybe that's something that you knew. That's nothing that I knew. Let's go back to Haman here for a second. Haman here is just a sly person. Because in the last chapter, we looked at this desire that he had in his heart to be arrayed with the king's robe and to ride on the king's horse. When Solomon was taking the throne after David, what did we find happened? The very first thing that happened to Solomon was what? Given a robe by the king and put upon the king's horse. What was it that Haman wanted? It seemed as if it was the throne itself. Haman has revealed himself, really Esther has revealed him, as a traitor, as someone who is willing to go against the king to bring his kingdom down, to bring damage upon his kingdom. If we were to continue to read this story about Solomon taking the throne and what David did and all that happened, did you know that right after that event where Solomon had been established, Adonijah, the one who attempted to take the throne initially, it's interesting, there was a request that he had in 1 Kings 2:22. If you would, well, you can turn over there with me. I can't remember. Do I have this on the screen here? No, not yet. In 1 Kings 2:22, Adonijah had been rejected. He did not have the throne, and yet he makes this request. Notice here in 1 Kings 2:22. And King Solomon, actually, let's see here. Let's go to verse number 20. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee, I pray thee. Say not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. It's, of course, the mom talking to Solomon. And she said, let Abishag, who happened to be one of King David's concubines, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife. Notice what the king says here, King Solomon. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. Adonijah's pursuit of King David's concubine was potentially another attempt to take the throne. Let me read this to you here. Adele Berlin, she writes this. Bring that quote back up here. A request for the king's concubine is a claim to the throne. If Ahasuerus couldn't get Haman on his real acts of treason, he would get him on a trumped up charge of treason, where it looks as if now Haman is actually after King Ahasuerus' wife. In other words, if he is able to get the queen and he demonstrates he usurps the authority of the king, it looks as if from every angle now Haman is a traitor by violating this law. And now in this display of trying to get his wife. Well, Haman's actions secured his sentence. The Bible says the word went out of the king's mouth. This could very well be a judicial sentence of execution from the king. And Haman's head was covered. It's interesting that Haman was one that was very privileged to come often before the presence of the king. And now his face is hidden from him. Harbona pipes up, O king, Haman actually built a gallows on which he intended to impale Mordecai, the one who saved the king's life. This was further confirmation that the king had made the right choice. I think, again, also how Harbona's sentiment may also have indicated the general feeling of the other officials and servants, king's servants, toward Haman. Seeing Haman strut his stuff, demanding others to bow down to him. O king, you're looking for a way to execute Haman. See those gallows at his place? You wouldn't believe it, but those gallows were actually prepared for Mordecai. Yeah, he intended to kill Mordecai on that. How convenient. Hang him on it. It's amazing here, this story. How it shows us a little bit how God turns the tables, and how I believe that God will turn the tables one day. Notice here with me the final point. In his time, God will set all things straight. And until then, we must trust him. Little turns of events, little circumstances, little coincidences. And yet there's coming a day. I think about these verses here. Proverbs 11:6, the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Galatians 6, the Bible tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'm thankful that one day God will settle the score. And right now we're in a time where we're wondering, okay, the heavens sometimes they're like brass. We wonder, what is God doing here on this earth? And yet God tells us from his word, he shows us how we can trust him. But you know what? I'm thankful that as the wrath of God, as I deserve the wrath of God upon me, I'm thankful that 2,000 years ago on a cross, Jesus Christ became the perfect substitute. The only one who could be the satisfactory payment before God the Father, God in his absolute righteousness and holiness. And he took all of God's wrath for me. Let me consider the wrath of the king upon Haman. We're like, man, this guy, he's had it coming. Finally, he goes down. I think about God's wrath upon sinners and God's wrath at one time upon me. That was so much greater than that wrath or any other wrath that's been demonstrated here on this earth. And yet God in his love, the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think about how Jesus Christ stood between us and his Father and the wrath that was intended for us. And he took that wrath. I wonder if you're here this morning and say, Pastor Mike, I'm not sure that if I died this moment, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if I'd go to hell. I really just don't know. Can I just tell you that the wrath of God that is hanging over your head now, Jesus Christ took it. And God wants to save you and give you eternal life. And 5 years ago, or excuse me, when I was 5 years old, my dad explained to me the plan of salvation. It was during a time where we got together regularly at night to read the Bible together as a family. And my dad, during that time, I asked him, I said, hey, how is it that I can know for sure that if I die today, that heaven would be my home? My dad explained to me the truths about my sin and about the payment that Jesus Christ made for me. And as the Bible tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There in that moment, I prayed and I asked Jesus Christ, please save me, please become my Savior. And I'm thankful with that simple prayer of faith, God answered that prayer. I wonder if you're here this morning, if you've never made that decision, I would encourage you to today. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that one day you will level the score. We really see here an example in Esther of how one day you will do that. Lord, thank you for taking your own wrath that was targeted at me. And Lord, putting that on Jesus Christ, that I might have a relationship with you and have peace with you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning that has never made that decision, I pray that they again would make that decision before they leave here this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, for those of us that do know you, I pray that you would help us to trust you in these moments where we wonder, what is going on? When are events going to turn? When are you going to work outwardly like we hope that you will? Lord, help us to trust you. Well, thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With